Father, we're here and thankful to be here. Jesus has given us new hope. We've been made children. You've redeemed us. You've bought us. You want us to have the assurance that we're yours. I pray, Lord, help us not to be spotted by the world. May we draw distinct lines between our living in this world and our devotion to you. Bless us as we look at the life of Daniel today and as we think about how to prepare for the end. We put all things in your hands now. May your Spirit impress and may our hearts be impressionable in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear. I've entitled this message, it's the third in a series on Daniel, Risk and Redemption, The Shepherd and the Shadow. When I first moved to Cicero, Indiana, we lived in a parsonage. That parsonage was located 1 mile north of the church. It was a quarter of a mile back off State Road 19. And we hadn't been there too long. I had two children when I moved there, so I was 29 years old when I moved there, and the first Sabbath I preached, I had just turned 30. I was a young man. And these two little kids were 4 and 2. Wonderful blessings to us. We didn't leave them with hardly anybody. But we were invited over to a member's home on a Saturday night. And my sister was in the area. I have two sisters. The younger one was in the area, so we asked her if she would watch the kids. Now, this is in the age before common people, had cell phones. That age just exists. It's BC, before cell phones. And I can still remember in the house we were in when we got the phone call from my sister. She was very calm considering what had just happened. So if I was 30, she was 27, single. And she said, "Ron, somebody was just looking in the windows of your house." Now, there weren't many homes around us, and it was dark. And we did what most people would do. This is 20-some years ago. We called someone we thought could help. We called our neighbor. He was probably about my age when this happened, so in his mid-50s. He was very good neighbor, Russell. He's gone now. But Russell went out there in the middle of the night. We probably should have just called the police. But Russell went out there in the middle of the night with a flashlight, found the guy. Still creeping around our house. It turned out that it was a neighbor who had problems. You can be sure that for my sister, being in that home was a little different from then on. How many times have you gone to a window as you're putting your nieces and nephews to bed, in this case nephews, and you look out the window and there's somebody looking in at you? There's a hymn that says, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go to sleep. When the gloomy shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall waken never more to roam, anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home." Now, I want to focus this morning on the gloomy shadows that round about me creep. So now I want to fast forward. It's a few weeks, maybe a month or two later. I don't know. But I knew that somebody was creeping around my home. So imagine one, I think it was probably a Saturday night again. I'm laying in bed and I hear noises in my house. This time, I do call for the police. I'm not going out there to confront anybody. And I get the phone, and I slide out of bed, I take the phone, and I crawl over to the closet. And I don't know if I was whispering to the 911 operator or what. The problem is my road was the same road on two sides of a creek, Cicero Creek, for those of you that are familiar with Indiana Academy. There's no bridge. For that dispatcher to be calling a county sheriff's deputy is one of the sweetest little bits of information I could know. The problem was the sheriff's deputy was not familiar. This is in the age prior to GPS. And he was not familiar with the fact that the road was separated by a geographic barrier, creek. So arrival at my house is getting drawn out and I can hear noises and I'm wondering what's going on. And you're just thinking, how long until these perpetrators, you know, come inside the house? I get a phone call. I can look out the window. I can see the lights of this brown, tan sheriff's deputy car pulling into my house, into my driveway. I have never been so glad to see the police in all of my life. He walks up to my house. I go out to greet him. You know, it's nice to see that big leather belt with that big gun hanging right there. That's what I want. And I tell him everything that went on. Turned out he was a backslidden member of one of the members of my church, which this was my first time of greeting him. I was a new pastor. I didn't really know that right away. And we start to walk the perimeter of the house. And of course, I'm staying pretty close because he's got the gun. And we walk around the garage and I've got all these big bushes around my house where someone can hide. And as we're getting about halfway around the house, completely unrelated to the element of him having a gun, but completely related to us being there, a raccoon jumps down off the roof, lands in the bushes, and runs off. Now, did I need to be afraid? Is it normal to be afraid? And are the circumstances that shaped my response understandable for me believing that somebody was back at my house again? The subject matter I want to address this morning is about how most Seventh-day Adventists approach the future. Most Seventh-day Adventists are approaching the future maybe even worse than the average person. They're afraid. And it could possibly be that their behaviors are what's deepening their fears. I'm holding in my hands a book called Last Day Events. It is a compilation. And it'd be a good book for all of us to have. There's a chapter entitled Lifestyle and Activities of the Remnant. And as you page through this book, it's got some very interesting statements in it. I'm just going to read you the subtitles. So this is the chapter, Lifestyles and Activities of the Remnant, A Spirit of Service and Self-Sacrifice. That might drive away a little bit of fear. Live each day as though it might be our last. Probably good advice, whether or not you know you're on the cusp of apocalyptic activity or not. Conscientious Sabbath observance. It appears to me that Adventists, by and large, haven't really studied that lately. Faithfulness in tithes and offerings. This one really got my attention, page 79. Establish new institutions. Why? Because you don't know if he'll delay. And the other reason why is because we're to be aggressive right up to the very end. Can you say amen? Don't hang on to your money. The problem is some people are treating their money, their time, and the talent like it's supposed to be their golden parachute to make it through. Medical missionary work. Oh, we're going to have a great program, probably early part of winter. It'll be a training spot for all of the Lake Union. Dr. John Kelly and our medical team, John Kelly, who is a MD, an expert in preventative medicine. There's a time coming when the health system will probably fall to pieces. We will return to the original diet. There will be time for fasting and prayer. An entire trust in God. Family worship. Here's one that Adventists need to stop and think about. This segment's entitled Guarding Association with the World. I think we're probably too friendly. And the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. Recreation that Christ approves. Here's one that can get controversial. Music that elevates. The next subtitle is Television and the Theater, and I'm going to read a quote here. Every youth who habitually attends such exhibitions will be corrupted in principle. There's no influence in our land more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, and to blunt the relish for the tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. The love for these scenes increases with every indulgence, as the desire for intoxicating drink strengthens with its use. There's a segment on dress and adornment, a need for publications, avoiding side issues. That's pertinent. Emphasizing unity, not differences, how to meet critics, and exalting the Word of God. You might want to read it. Pick one up for yourself. Now, there's no chapter in Daniel that's more well known than chapter 2. Take your Bibles and let's go there. It's a story we think we know everything about. This morning, I hope to show that you don't. It's the cornerstone of prophetic interpretation. It's an amazing encounter between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. I want to set up the story by reading a little bit from Daniel chapter 2. Verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The Chaldeans spoke to him in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the commands from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we'll declare the interpretation. And the king said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you've seen that the command from me is firm. That if you don't make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. You've agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can declare to me its interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can declare the matter. Inasmuch as no king or ruler has ever asked anyone like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth, and the wise men, that they should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Verse 16. Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now that's as far as I'm going to read right now. We know what happened. Daniel walks in, and he can explain it from head to toe. This morning, my emphasis is not on the fact that the king dreamed and saw a great statue, which is the cornerstone of prophetic interpretation. Every prophecy in the book of Daniel will expand more on the time of the end. Daniel 12:12 tells us this is a book written for the time of the end. And we get a progression from Daniel's day to the coming of Christ's kingdom. A head of gold, which represents Babylon. A chest of iron, which of silver, which represents the Medes and the Persians that followed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The belly and thighs of brass or bronze, which represents Alexander's kingdom and the rest of the Hellenes or the Greeks. And then the legs of iron, which represents the iron monarchy of Rome, as Gibbon would call it. And then the dividing of that empire that would never ever again be the same. Partly iron, partly clay. A divided Roman kingdom. And then a stone cut out without hands that smashes the image, grinds it into power, blows it away, and the stone becomes a great kingdom. It was a stone cut out without hands. It was God Himself who brings an end to a night of sin in all worldly kingdoms. That's the story. But what about the backstory? How is it that an intern wise man could be both guilty and deliverer at the same time of all the rest of the intelligentsia of the Babylonian Empire? Nebuchadnezzar is despot and king. He is tyrant and dictator. And he's had a sense for a long time that the wisdom of the wise men isn't too great. And when they can't go farther than simply managing to cohort together and come up with a common affirmation which will eventually allay the troubled emotions and the unsettled mind of the monarch, when they can't cross over the threshold of delivering an understanding of what was dreamed, or just what was dreamed without an understanding, the king is done with them. Daniel is not yet graduated from his training. It's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And while Daniel probably didn't have three full years, but three inclusive years, a little bit of the first year, a full second year, and probably part of a third, Daniel is going to die with the rest of them. And what I want you to understand as we approach the end of time is that Daniel is caught up in other people's failures, and so will you be. Daniel is a man who is not above or beyond circumstance, even though he is walking with God and dwelling with God. Every little bit of bad news, he's not immunized against it. Daniel is living a real life in the fabric and the network of humanity. And Daniel is caught up in other people's failures, in this case, fakery and falsehood. But Daniel has walked with such a beautiful spirit, such an integrity, the true indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the same Daniel who could get Ashpenaz and the commander of the eunuchs, Melzar, whether it's a title or an actual name, to give him a chance to go 10 days on a different diet, this same Daniel has been able to command the respect of the great ones, and now he's going to go into the king and he's going to ask, "How do you wear Christ? How do you conduct yourself among people? Are you on edge? Is selfishness really driving what you do, but you've got a good orthodox understanding of Adventism? Or is there a spirit in you?" As the Bible describes Daniel, there was an excellent spirit in him. The healing touch of Christ was on his life. The trauma, whatever trauma might have been in his abductment during the first siege of Jerusalem. God had a healing hand on Daniel, and God wants to put a healing hand on us so that there is a beauty of person. As our new division president said, he fell in love with the people before he fell in love with the message. Could that, should that, would that be said of you? The doctrine of who God is should be played out in the doctrine of who He is through our lives. Do we have the discretion to understand the frailty of humanity? When I read the book Steps to Christ, probably one of my favorite lines, maybe my most favorite line in the whole book, is that God never censures human weakness. He understands. He is a God of compassion. And as we read Psalm 136 for prayer meeting the other night, all of these amazing activities of God, but interjected between every statement is a phrase that's not to be lost upon humanity. And that is, praise God that His goodness, His loving kindness endures forever. Is that how you see God? Do you know that He's a God whose loving kindness endures forever? Do you understand your salvation's been provided you as a gift, paid for, you've been bought with a price, your name's written down, that you're not an on-again, off-again child? He is calling you to a relationship of loyalty and fidelity, yes. But God has drawn you into a communion with Him that is to put a dignity and a nobility, a credibility that makes the world pay attention and listen. And there's something about Daniel, caught up as he is in other people's failures. He can go to the king and the king will grant his request. Caught up in somebody else's failures, but God is not caught off guard. We're about to see the dismantling of the wise men, and we will see a progressive dismantling of the wise men as time goes on. We'll come to a point in the book where they can't even read writing, let alone interpret it. But God understands that there are circumstances that you have absolutely no control over that are going to make things look pretty bad. And the devil is leveraging that. And I'm absolutely confident there's money in bank accounts and properties that ought to be going into advancing God's cause, creating places for soldiers to wield the sword or the trowel. And our young people will have to be engaged actively in fighting against what is wicked and bad. Or else they will be transformed into what is wicked and bad. Because it's hard to get away from the info wars that would inundate our mind and transform us to an image of the world. But God's people have been worrying about things they shouldn't be worrying about when the real purpose and the real preparation is an encounter, a living encounter with living chapters of the God who makes Himself the mighty fortress. There is no circumstance that can make you immune to persecution and suffering. There are no circumstances you can create that can deliver you from fear. Think about what Mordecai said to Esther. Don't think that you, because you're in the king's house, you alone, of all the Jews, will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And I need to say to you, Seventh-day Adventists, if we remain unfocused and silent and in the arms of the world, deliverance will rise through a smaller remnant than you thought. The world's coming undone. One of you sent me an article. I tried to determine which angle it was from, because you have to do that today. But I don't think the world media is terribly interested in this, so I'm going to explain to you the article. There's a preeminent rabbi in Jerusalem who says he's holding communion with the Messiah before He comes. It's got to be one of the twisted, most dark chapters of spiritualism that's out there, because the Jews were once entrusted with great light. And now from their book, the Old Testament, which is our book too, in which we know that the living know that they'll die, but the dead know nothing. And Jesus tells us that when He comes back, it'll be visible, audible. Nobody's going to miss it. There are rabbis, the article says, that won't leave Israel because they don't want to miss the coming of the Messiah. The Pope has issued another encyclical challenging the very dynamic of the individualistic nature of American life with this fraternity for the world, this common fraternity of brotherhood and sisterhood for the world, issues on dynamics of caring for our planet. Our society, our world is dealing with a global pandemic. Our country politically is polarized and immobilized. We don't know what the economy will look like when the stimulus runs out. But I'm here to tell you today, there is no circumstance that's going to get you above the storms that are going to break out on this world. So if that's a fact, then maybe it might be that we need to get more comfortable with Jesus in the vessel, even if we can't see Him, and even if it doesn't immediately answer our cries on the first shriek of terror. God actually tells us that at the end of time, a man's foes will be his own household. Yes, Daniel's association with the wise men drag him down. His head is on the chopping block in chapter 2. And Daniel and his friends come to Babylon. They are not going to find themselves liberated, saved, exonerated. There is nothing that in Babylon prepared them for this moment, with one exception. And that's chapter 1. There was a little workup to this moment. And when that opportunity to live out their convictions was acted on, their faith was strengthened. But this morning, if we do not embody the nobility of Christ, the actual love for the people around us, even our captors whose hearts could be turned to the God who is unseen, we'll find ourselves of limited credibility and influence in a skeptical world. Daniel and his three friends are in trouble. Their story is our story. Other people have created this problem, and no circumstance can save them. It is not storing up food or a particularly remote home. Although, the only thing I have found that relates to physical preparation for the end of time is the idea that we shouldn't have ourselves postured deep down in the cities. And there are people living in cities now who need to be seriously thinking about what the transitions of the futures look like. Because if you can lock down a city of 11 million people like they did in China, don't think the fear levels can't get high enough to where you lock down other places in other parts of the world, even if we don't subscribe to communist ideology. Fear and terror has not racked this country like it will in the future. But if there was some form of preparation, the only real literal preparation for us to make is for the time that precedes the time of trouble. That time in which things are falling apart and Sunday legislation is being discussed and we realize that our liberties are coming to an end, there is the only direction for physical preparation is that we should not find ourselves deep down inside the bowels of the masses, the evil, where the population can be weaponized against each other like it was in World War II against the Jews. The truth of the matter is that the preparation that Daniel needed to face off with death sentence number 1. And I'd like for you to think about how many death sentences are in the book of Daniel. Ashpenaz, the leader, Melzar, they're afraid they could die because there's a dictator on the throne and they shouldn't be deviating from his wisdom about what they should be eating. But Daniel gets enough credibility to get permission. And as I mentioned last week in the sermon, it's a request, even though in his heart it's already a conviction. Don't go after things with a bludgeon. Don't go after things with your rights and privileges. Go after things in the presence of God, prayerfully, dependent upon the Lord, wisely. Daniel had no power. Melzar, the commander of the eunuchs, held all the power. Daniel had power enough to determine what he was going to do, but it might be a premature end. But he found favor in the eyes of the commander of the eunuchs, and he was granted the request. He walks in to Nebuchadnezzar, and he asks for the one thing Nebuchadnezzar just said he's not giving away, and he gets it. If our walk with Christ is primarily cultural, if our walk with Christ is primarily historic, generational, if our walk with Christ is not transformational of all things, if it's not a complete surrender, we're going to find ourselves without the excellency of spirit. We'll be depending on ourselves, and we will actually, by our actions of preparation, make ourselves more fearful as we approach the end. God forbid. Daniel has a prayer meeting. He comes back and informs his friends of what's up. And verse 16 says, after they have been informed, that they might request the compassion of the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. We've never had a prayer meeting where our lives were on the line. But we'll have one day. Someone forwarded to me a devotional reading from Alistair Begg, Truth for Life. It was really well done. They said, I think it's going along with what you're saying. It was. He talked about life like living on a ship. And he basically said, what kind of salvation do you want? Do you want the kind of salvation where the ship doesn't really have Jesus as the captain? It's finally battered on the rocks and you climb up over the rocks to receive some final measure of assurance? Or would you rather have an experience where God is the captain of the vessel? Your life is guided by His actions. Your confidence is growing chapter by chapter. I'm paraphrasing now. Daniel and his three friends are not saved by intelligence, strategy, pre-planning, networking, none of it. The only networking that goes on is that two or three or more, in this case four, are gathered in prayer and God provides deliverance. The truth of the matter is there is no deliverance in the future for God's people except divine intervention. That's the only deliverance there is. And what would it be to need divine intervention but never experienced it before? What would it be to have never moved beyond the capacities of our own ability to plan and provide? Churches, schools, homes, institutions. We find ourselves with an array of tools, but I want to assure you, the power of those things to even preserve our faith walk corporately, our institutions corporately, is slipping through our hands. But what about the simplicity of a trust in God? God writing through Zechariah said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It goes on and he talks about walking in the shadow of what? Death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the next phrase says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is all God's end time people are going to have, just like it's all Daniel had. Daniel was at the low end of the pecking order of wise men, but he wasn't outside the mandate to be destroyed. Daniel has what you and I need as we walk forward into the future, what David had. And by the way, David's life was under threat multiple times in those early years, and David had to learn to depend on Jesus. Now let's think about the first exodus out of Egypt. Why doesn't God take them straight into Canaan? Let's save a 40-year detour. Well, the scriptures are clear. God Himself says you're not ready to face off with the armies. That fear would have been too much. There was some faith that they needed before they went up against the armies. It was going to be a divine provision, but it wasn't going to be without human participation. Yes, the wasp and the hornets were to do a lot of the work, but we know from the story, God allowed His people to be in the game. God takes His people out into a desert where there's no food, there's no water, there's blistering heat and bone-chilling cold, and God does it for a reason. It's not just for them to see that He's a continuing faithful provider, but it's for you and me. When we actually come to the point of time when probation closes and the seven last plagues are falling, there will be nothing anyone can do to preserve themselves. The world will be in a form of retributive judgment. Divine wrath will be visited upon the face of the planet, and God's people will be hidden in the shadow of the Almighty. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 91. This psalm is particularly for those who live through the time of trouble. You say, I know somebody where they've been touched by disease. They've been touched by heartache and heartbreak. Yes, you do. Humanity is not exempt from that just because we have promises. But this psalm is to be memorized, especially for those that are looking for Jesus. There are a few psalms that the Spirit of Prophecy directs us to memorize. And this morning, I want to look at them. So keep a finger there and go back to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one we memorize. It's used most at funerals. How unfortunate. While there is a measure of comfort there, the psalm is for the living. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I want you to get the idea that the sheep are living in the shadow of the shepherd. Now let's have a little bit of fun. Multiply 23 times 2 and you come to the next psalm that we should be memorizing in anticipation according to Ellen White, Psalm 46. Psalm 46. If you were singing our opening hymn this morning, you would have noticed this little nomenclature in the top left page. The inspiration for this psalm is this, for that song is this psalm. It says God. It could say God Himself. It could say God's presence, God's intervention. But it says all of those things just by saying God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. To not know God is to be fearful walking into the apocalyptic age of Earth's history. To know God is to find our fears subdued in His presence. Multiply that by 2 and go over to Psalm 92. From Psalm 46 to Psalm 92. This is the psalm for the Sabbath day. It says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And of course, just before this psalm, which talks about our fruitfulness even into our old age, and it talks about God dealing with His enemies, we have Psalm 91. He who dwells, verse 1, in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Sounds an awful lot like Psalm 46. My God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. It is the very presence of God in my life. So whether I'm drug into circumstances I don't want to be in because I'm associated with people who aren't what they really say they are, and no, I understand there are no circumstances that can make me immune. It is knowing God and trusting God that's better than any arrangement I can make for my future. And the one arrangement I should be making, many are not making. No wonder they're afraid. The Bible tells us that we're changed as we behold Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What are we putting our eyes upon, friends? What message are we focusing on? You may know more about the daily news than you know about the expanding confidence that's in God's Word. A little less time with your news agency or your media feed and a little more time in the Psalms, and we would be more focused on being who we're supposed to be as the world looks about desperately for something solid to hide behind. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. May we come to our walk with Christ with a divine simplicity. Now, the solution to the problem of Daniel chapter 2 is in a prayer meeting. And as I said last week, I'm going to say again, church services will cease as we know them. I didn't say Sabbath observance or worship, but there'll be a time when nobody will be here. Whether the place will be razed, burned to the ground, whether the cobwebs will be hanging from the rafters, I don't know. But I do know this, the church services will become very small and very remote. But the prayer meetings, while they'll be small and they'll be remote, they'll be happening every single day and multiple times in the presence of any given day. God will be bonding His people in praise and dependence upon Him. And the solution to our problems at the end will be found like the solution to Daniel's problem was found. It will come in answer to simple, fervent prayer. Daniel wasn't off the hook because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their collective wisdom delivered them. Daniel is off the hook with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they prayed, and in a night vision, divine intervention is provided. The solution is a dream. When Joel was writing, probably a century before Daniel's dilemma, he said, "And it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters they shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." The New Testament church didn't break out and conquer the world because it had the best planning people. The apostles were not schooled in the arenas of strategy and design. What they were schooled in was a divine dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and that was a childlike dependence. And they may not have been the smartest people. It didn't matter. The smartest people get in their own way with their own smarts. Christ is calling the smartest and the most limited mentally to a simple dependence upon Him. And if a child can lead them and God wants a child to lead them, we're going to have to be humble enough to sense the Spirit of God in a child, whether she's 17 years old in the northeast part of this country or 17 years old in the modern day. However God wants to do it, He's going to have to do it. And people that won't recognize in the simplicity of a spirit dependence for His leading will be lost over the offense of their own intelligence. The Bible calls us together. Daniel goes in and tells the dream. The result is a setup for chapter 3, which is a golden statue to which everybody's got to bow down to with another death threat. And the result of those chapters is a setup for chapter 4, which is a converting experience to Nebuchadnezzar, who has to be told that he's going the wrong way, and he's told by the most able and spiritual man in the kingdom, break off your sins. And nobody in that day and age said those kind of things to Nebuchadnezzar. But he listened eventually. He didn't listen to Daniel, but he did end up listening to God. Now this morning I'm holding in my hands a pretty amazing piece of technology. I can plug a landline phone into the back of it and get a dial tone. Some of you haven't heard one of those for a long time. I can connect my computer to it without wires, which is pretty amazing all by itself, and I can get good internet. It's a device that right at this very moment is connecting. There's a cellular antenna on the WAUS tower, and as I'm looking at the front of my device, I can see that it's well connected. The problem is, I don't live very close to the tower. And so when I got this the other night in the mail and I plugged it in after the battery charged up, I thought, okay, I'm going to figure out the best place to put this in my house. Now you can see the lights. There's four lights. It's just like on your cell phone. I've got four bars right here. The best signal I can get is right here today, which, by the way, is not a terrible metaphor in some elements. But I took this device and I started walking around my house because only one light was on. And when I got over by this wall and held it a certain way, two lights came on. And I kept walking around the room. Where am I going to put this thing? And eventually I thought, I'm going outside with this. And I walked out on my back porch and three lights came on. But it's not waterproof, so it's going to have to be in the house. So I walked back in the house and I set it on the counter where it would be easy to put the phones. I want you to understand that your understanding of the stewardship of your life predating the final chronoversary that's going to break out on this world, how you should be living today, is the preparation for the end of time. The only preparation for the end of time is today. You get enough todays together where God can get through and you're learning to hear His voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And you've got all the preparation you need. Enough neglect of this kind of connecting with God, and you might be crawling up the rocks with almost a shipwreck of faith, and you still might be saved. But woe to the person who's never learned to trust God, depend on Him, and let Him be Lord, who goes into that day, because they're going to go in with all kinds of stress and trepidation. They'll go in fearing like the world. They may come out with a lot more confidence. But friends, when you're graphing your confidence in God, would you like for it to be a graph like this? Or would you just like to see your confidence grow as time goes by? Do you like to cram all night to get a good grade on an assignment, be ready for a test? Or would you like to actually come away from the test knowing something and actually being benefited in the process? We are living in an age in which people are neglecting the places and the appointments with God that would take away their fear and make them ready. And the responsibilities that ought to be filled in the church are left vacant. Because we're doing what we want in the name of supposed submission to God. But the voice that's saying, go bear that responsibility, is being shunned and unheard. The fellowship that comes from gathering to pray is relegated to people with less to do, less important jobs, less, more time, less responsibility. And I would love to take away the neurotic dynamic of the poor encounter with God that connects itself with Adventist prophetic wisdom for the end, which isn't much wisdom. You could make yourself an expert in apocalyptic prophecy, but you could be so poorly prepared to face the person on the job or in the classroom or at the health club or wherever you're at because you didn't be still and know that He's in charge, that He's God. Daniel had no preparation, but the preparation he made in Jerusalem before he got to Babylon. And his willingness to be who he was called to be then was his readiness to be who God needed to be in the now, in the presence of the king. So what's going on in our lives that keeps the bar in the singles? What is it in our lives that keeps us from bonding with God and with each other that would actually allow us to be a terror to evildoers? And by the way, wicked. I just want you to know there are a lot of wicked things going on out there. But nobody calls anything wicked anymore. But it'll be pretty wicked when it comes out behind its supposed veil of benignness. When people are afraid enough, things will be wicked again. They're wicked already. It's just nobody's calling them so. So friends, I have an appeal for you. God is calling each of us today to the high privilege of the divine encounter that bonds us to God, to each other, and makes us ready to take risks for God, ready to be available for God, ready to be that minute man or that minute woman for God. Jesus Himself, who would supplicate through the entire night at moments for His 12 apostles, and not only for them, but for you and me, that same Jesus is longing for us to sit at His feet, longing for us to know His provision. I want little chapters that are written that says to me, don't be afraid, I've got it under control. Take that risk, I'm prompting you. I can't do that in a vacuum or a void. When I start moving, because I think God's saying to move, I start bouncing it off other people that I believe walk with God. And if someone really slows me down or makes me stop and think, I'm going to stop and think. But if someone simply begins confirming the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, then I'm moving. I'm not planning to come up against the last days and at the last minute try to get what God wanted to give me every day of my life. And I'm appealing to you. What's the Holy Spirit calling you to do? Who's He calling you to be? Is the nobility of Christ automatically coming into your life because you're learning about Jesus? You're encountering Him in communion and friendship. Jesus will come soon. It startles me to read some of the things I'm reading. It makes me sense that maybe I haven't been as intentional about preparation as I would like to be. Some of what I read, I relegate to the sensational. And some of what I read, after I cannot relegate it to the arena of sensational, is now just the arena of the sober. I'm planning, by God's grace, to walk into a future in the shadow of the shepherd. And when the gloomy shadows are around about me creeping, I'm just going to call out to the shepherd. And I'm going to let the shepherd with his rod and his staff deal with what he's got to deal with. And I'm going to trust Jesus with my family and trust Jesus with my money and trust Jesus with my food and trust Jesus with my shelter. But in order to do that, I've got to let Him be Lord right now where I've got freedom and stewardship of resources, time and money and influence. If you relegate this chapter away, you might crawl up the rocks and still be saved, to use Alistair Begg's metaphor. Your boat might make it, crashed and dashed, and you might be able to survive the storm. But how much better to let Jesus captain the ship between the snags of the unseen destructive forces going all around us. Yes, we're going to be caught up in things we didn't create. No circumstances will be able to be created that saves us from potential fear and faithlessness. But there is a God who says, walk in my shadow. And I will take care of you. I am your fortress. I go wherever you go. I am your strength. And that Psalm 91, put it to memory. And understand this. God's taking a faithful people through the most favored generation on planet Earth. Most of us haven't thought about it like this. That will be the most favored generation on planet Earth, for they will encapsulate so much of Bible history into one generation, and they will go to heaven without dying. And the hate stories they will have will make some of the stories in the Bible look minor in comparison. It'll be amped up, it'll be intensified, and the Christ who stands up to guard and deliver His people will be there. The question is, are we where God is? Are we where prayers want to be made? Are we focusing our lives where they need to be focused? If the story is yes, praise God and walk on from faith chapter to faith chapter. If the answer is no, in this place, at this moment, say, Lord, I never want to look to the future with fear again. I want your perfect love to cast out fear. I need you to give me my first baby step. You know, Dave Ramsey says, take a baby step. Well, let's take one today. Maybe the first baby step is saying, I'm redoing my schedule. I'll be at the prayer meeting. You should all be there. Unless you're working and you can't rearrange your work, you should be here. Not by my merits. Ellen White's very clear. The Bible is very clear. Be at the prayer meeting. You never know. Some prayers might get answered and you might come away with a little faith and encouragement, which is a little bit of some good ammunition for the battle that's in front of us. God's calling us to regather and reconstitute and make ourselves a holy terror to the evil that's all around us instead of being terrified by an ever-widening web that's designed to drag us in and drown us. When the day comes and a cloud half the size of a man's hand appears in the eastern sky, I want to look up and say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him and the final deliverance is on the way. Because at that moment, we'll be living under a death decree. And some, we're told, are even going to get aggressive enough to enact their own vigilante death squads before the decree goes into full effect. The last thing we want is to not be in the shepherd's shadow. The last thing we want is not to know that the shadow is simply a shadow, but the reality of Christ is there, and that He still holds a rod and a staff, and He deals with those who deal with His children. May God make us ready to receive dreams and visions. May God make us ready to stand before the great monarchs, the great leaders of this age. And may we never surrender to the temptation of fear because we constantly turn to the shepherd. May God help us to bring the signaling from heaven into focus. I've stopped praying, Lord, that He would reveal Himself to me. And I've started praying, Lord, give me eyes to see and ears to hear what You're saying. Because He is. And by God's grace, with you, I want to see Jesus come. And when He comes, it'll all be over. It'll be done. Until He comes, we're not orphans. We're not alone. And the one thing He wants is for us to know that He is true and His words are sure. This morning I want to assure you, Christ is taking His children home. He'll take you. Let Him take you today. And wherever He leads, follow. And this will be your confidence and your readiness for the time of trouble, which will come. It must proceed. It's the final battle. But take your eyes off the trouble and put your eyes on the shepherd. And do not take them off. And do not let fear conquer you. Keep your eyes on Christ. And don't be afraid. Amen.
I know not why God was not gracious to me. To Him I can stay. I know not how His saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought faith within my heart. I know persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed, and to Him I give the day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed, and to Him I give the day. I know not when my Lord may come at night, don't
Father, you're trying to persuade us, but sometimes we're staying outside of the circle of persuasion. We're not letting you be Lord and take us into moments where we're not going to have enough time to study if we go to that meeting. We're not bearing the responsibilities you want us to bear because we think other things are more important. We haven't found your grace to be sufficient, which will be a cataclysmic failure when the crisis is great. So I'm praying, Lord, forgive us when we've not allowed you to be the mentor, the tutor, and the coach that would prepare us so that we are not afraid, but we are confident, so that we are a terror to our enemies, the wicked, who understand there is the Spirit about us that is mighty and strong to save. So I'm asking, Lord, that you'd forgive us. And I'm praying, Lord, that you'd put in our hearts a desire to let you take and break down every idol and cast out every foe, to wash us and make us whiter than snow, and to have a simple, joyful childhood anticipation of the fact there's a room in your house waiting for us, and that there's more rooms and more people are to be invited, and the focus of our life is to be the church. The church is your fortress in a revolted world, and it's to be properly staffed and manned and funded and prayed for and prayed up. So I'm praying, Lord, forgive us when bad habits have hung on and we've not faced off with them. Forgive us, Lord, when personal discomfort has been deemed the highest order of happy living. And I'm asking, Lord, that we would understand that every parent puts their children through some things that are discomfortable in the moment so they can have comfort in the crisis. Bless us now, Lord. Thank you for all this suffering Jesus endured to make this possible. That He relates and He understands and He knows the frailties of our flesh, and He's faced down all the fears. And now, Lord, I pray, may we take the words of Paul put to this song, written to a young pastor, and may we be fully persuaded that he who began a good work is going to finish it. And the glory around the journey will be all due to you, and the beauty will be seen as we make our chapters through earth's last dark days. Bless us now. May this Sabbath be one where we realize you alone will be our provision for everything, and it will be more than enough. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.